Well, good morning, everybody. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to park it there today. And as Jane read and told you, you've got it in your bulletin as well. Now, Paul wrote Philippians while he was in prison in Rome. He's awaiting trial in front of Caesar. And it really turned out to be death row for Paul because he never made it out alive. He ended up being executed. And he had founded the church at Philippi on one of his missions trips. And it went something like this. He had gone down, he got to Philippi, and he'd gone down to the river to pray on a Sabbath. And he runs into some women down there. It's Lydia for sure, and maybe Euodia and some of the other women that are mentioned in Scripture from Philippi. But they're doing a Bible study, okay? It's the Sabbath. They're doing a Bible study. Maybe they're doing some Beth Moore. Maybe they're doing their Revive homework, right? There wasn't a synagogue in town, so there wasn't a place in town where they could go and hear God's word. And one thing leads to another, and these women end up playing a major role in one of the first church plants in history. And that is pretty cool. Now, early Christians in the first century, they still met in synagogues. It wasn't unusual at all. But it wasn't necessarily a bad thing that Lydia and her friends didn't have one to go to in Philippi. Because synagogues, they had great Bible teaching, right? I mean, they taught some great life principles. They had the law, but they really couldn't give a lot of advice about how to do it, how to live those principles out, because Jesus wasn't at the center. They were Jewish in a synagogue. So, surprisingly, though, that was a problem in the first century, but it's also a problem that we have today in the modern church sometimes, because we have the New Testament, we have Jesus, and we have the cross, but a lot of times, we miss it. We get the list, and we miss the gospel. And the gospel is how we are to do the list. It's how we're to live these principles out. And that's what Paul is really all about in all of his letters. He'll never do something like, say, like it says in verse 10 in our passage, go and be pure and blameless and filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, good luck. Go get them. Try really hard. He always tells us how. He always tells us how to pull off that fruit of righteousness. And when you think the word fruit there in that context, think of the fruit of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, kindness, stuff like that. So the big question this morning is, in our passage, how do we get more of those things? How do we get more of the fruit, more and more in increasing amounts in our lives? And Paul is going to show us. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you for Paul's deep love for what you did on the cross, his deep understanding for the gospel, and how he makes it part of every one of his letters, Lord. Let us see the gospel in ways we never knew were possible before today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're going to be looking at how it's Paul's gospel theology, essentially. It really boils down to three tenses. Paul, in all of his letters, always talks about the gospel in three tenses. So the first thing we're going to look at is the beginning and the end of the gospel. So I'm cheating already. I'm putting two points into one. Okay, I got the past tense gospel, and I've got the future tense gospel. Now, the second point is going to be the gospel today, and that is, for all you English teachers, the present tense, right? And lastly, we're going to look at how can we grasp the gospel, how the gospel allows us to show this fruit. So we're going to have the beginning and the end of the gospel today, and how can we grasp it. Now, first up, the beginning and the end of the gospel. This is probably the easy part right here. In verse 6, Paul says, he who began a good work in you. So God started this great work in them. He's talking about when they became Christians, the day they decided to follow Christ, that they were sinners, that they weren't the people that they should be, and they recognized their need for a Savior. And that's the beginning of the gospel. And then at the end of verse 6, he says, we can be confident that God will carry it on to completion. Now, the Message version reads it like this, that God will bring that work to a flourishing finish on the day Christ appears again at the end of time. And God zaps us into the finished product. That's the Blake version right there. So we've got the bookends of the gospel. We've got the past and we've got the future. We've got the beginning and we've got the end. But Paul says that there's something happening with the gospel in between. Listen to verse 5. From the first day until now. So from the first day until now. And then he says in verse 6, God's work is not just being completed at the end, but until the end. So from the first day until now, and from now until the end, it's everything in between. So the gospel is more than the moment we are saved, and it's more than the moment that God finishes us. It's also your whole life in between. And it's really a bit of a mystery how it works. I mean, that's what pastors and preachers and teachers spend their life thinking about and trying to communicate on a Sunday morning. But it's really the reason that Paul says in the very next chapter, he says in chapter 2 that we need to be working out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is the reason why. We've always got to be trying to figure out how the gospel is working in our life today. It reminds me of a book I read a while back that was by a guy named Wendell Berry, and it's called Jaber Crow. The main character in Jaber Crow, it's Jaber, of course, so he's trying to figure out his place in life. And he's a seminary student, and he's got this mentor who's like this New Testament guru. He's a New Testament professor, been around for a while, a wise old guy, and appropriately named Old Grit. And he's like asking Old Grit, how long is it going to take me to figure life out, figure all this stuff out? And Old Grit's talking to Jaber. He says, you know what? You're just going to have to live questions like that out through your whole life, a little at a time. And Jaber's getting frustrated. He's like, well, how long is it going to take? He's like a young guy. And Grit says, he goes, you know what? He goes, I don't know. As long as you live, perhaps, it might take longer. Oh, yeah. And you know, it's the same with the gospel. We're going to have to live our questions out a little bit at a time. Because the gospel is both the easiest thing to get and the hardest thing to get all at once. We need to be learning how it answers the deepest needs of our lives. And like Old Grit says, it's going to take your whole life, maybe longer. Okay, so we've got the easy part out of the way. We got the beginning and the end. What about today? What about this gospel today? How do we figure out how it works in our life? Well, first of all, and you can leave that slide up there for a while too, but first of all, it's going to feel radically different than what we're used to. Let's go back to verse 2, which is up on the part of is up on the board there. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul starts the whole letter off, grace and peace, he says, okay? And you know what? Every one of Paul's letters starts this way. Grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. One of my commentaries says that this is not a typical way you would start a first century letter. Most first century letters are started, greetings. So it's a peace here. What Paul's trying to point out is that it's a peace that flows from the grace given to us by God from Jesus. He always opens his letters up that way. He's already talking about the gospel. He can't help it. Now here's how the NASB translates these few little words right here. Grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. It's heavy. Now, you guys might or might not have seen the most recent Star Wars. No spoiler alerts, okay? But Rey and her friends are like on a Star Destroyer being chased through the corridors, and they go barreling around a corner and run into who else? A bunch of stormtroopers, right? So for the very first time, Rey tries her Jedi mind trick out. It's okay that we're here. And the stormtroopers are kind of uncomfortable looking at each other, then they go, it's okay that she's here. They haven't opened fire yet, so Rey tries a second time. You're relieved that we're here. And the stormtroopers all relax. Oh, we're so glad you're here. We're so relieved you're here. There was a weight to it that second time. And the Hebrew word for peace here, it's not a throwaway word. It's got weight to it. The word is shalom. This kind of peace that Paul's talking about is not the kind of peace you get before the kids get up in the morning. There you go. It's this wholeness, this well-being, this deep satisfaction. It's this deep rest. Now let me ask you guys, the grace and the peace, the sense of well-being. Is there a sense of well-being and deep rest in Northern Virginia? No way. I mean, Nova, Virginia, I mean, Nova is like the anti-Shalom, right? I mean, we're all flying around trying to be the busiest and the best and the brightest. But it doesn't have to be. And here's the key to our passage here in verse 5. Listen to this. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. Now, the word partnership here is important. It's not a Great Commission verse. A lot of people will say, oh, that's because they gave to Paul for his mission trips. And they did do that. But it's not a Great Commission verse here. It's not. They're not talking about paying for Paul's plane ticket to Nicaragua. The word partnership here is translated from the Greek, koinonia, because of your koinonia in the gospel. Now, you Bible scholars know the word koinonia, don't you? It means fellowship. Paul is saying because of your fellowship in the gospel. And it's fellowship in the sense of everyday things that we do in life. All the things they do together is part of life. And it reminds me of the fellowship of the ring. Lord of the Rings. You guys remember the Shire, right? The Shire is this awesome place. It's where the place where the hobbits live. It's this glimpse of shalom. Think of it like a glimpse of shalom. It's so awesome and peaceful and restful. I'm like getting ready for a nap just thinking about it. But they can sleep as late as they want. They eat two breakfasts. They go to parties and have fireworks. It's all these sustainable single-story condos dug out of the hill. And it's all very walkable. Who would want to leave there? It's a life of rest. But how the hobbits live in the Shire is going to guide them on this long and dangerous journey to Mordor. The journey is a picture of life. And life on the road is not like life in the Shire. There's no more second breakfast. But what gets them through is their love of the good life of the Shire. They bring all the stuff from the Shire into their everyday habits on the road. So their everyday habits in the Shire, even how they handle danger, all the danger they face in that long road of the fellowship, the koinonia of the ring. And in the same way, the Philippians are taking everything that they do every day and are living it in the gospel. And they must be really good at it, because this is one of the most encouraging letters Paul ever writes to a church. He says, I have joy in the way you guys understand the gospel. I'm joyful about it. They really got it. So all the routine stuff they do, they socialize, they work, they eat, they play, they hang out. They're doing it in the gospel. They're living in the koinonia of the gospel, the fellowship of the gospel. So they were in a life group, of course. And by the way, you know, having dinner with your life group is great, but the real foundation of a life group is the gospel, because we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about our everyday experiences and how we're getting the peace through the grace that God is giving us every day, and we're sharing that. We're sharing our stories. We're learning about the gospel in ways we've never heard before from other people. You can't do it alone in that way. You have to be hearing those stories. One of the real secrets of the Philippian church was that the gospel wasn't just the day they got saved. It was today, it was tomorrow, it was every day. And it was so much so, they were so in tune with the gospel that they were filled with the fruit of righteousness, like it says in verse 11. Now remember the fruit, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And it's also a righteousness that's not in themselves, because we have got a lot more self-righteousness left than we will ever realize in ourselves. But this type of righteousness, this fruit of righteousness, is one that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, I remember when I became a Christian. I was in my mid-20s, and I had this incredible deep sense of rest, this relief, this shalom. It was like taking these glasses off that were like yellow-tinted and taking them off and seeing the world for the first time. It was incredible. It was this incredible lightness of being for such a long time. The weight of my sin was lifted off of me. And things were pretty good in our little Shire in Gainesville. We had like a nice little A-frame farmhouse on an acre and a half wooded lot with a pond. Gainesville, Florida, not Gainesville, Virginia. The house in Florida was a lot cheaper. But we had just been married. We were newlyweds. We had our first kid, Maeve. It was awesome. But what happens when we get put into the chains like Paul? Because the Shire doesn't always last. that incredible lightness of being eventually goes away and the glasses start to come back on. So what happens when that peace goes away? Like Paul says in verse 7, he goes, you know what? I have the source of the peace. I've got the grace whether I'm in jail or whether I'm out on the preaching circuit. That's what he says in verse 7. Shortly after there in Gainesville, Florida, I was at work and I was in the cell block and I ran into a prisoner who'd just been sentenced to 300 months in prison for holding a handful of crack rocks. He was crushed. 300 months? They don't even tell you how many years. They give you the months in court and you need a calculator to figure that out. This guy was despondent. And the Holy Spirit just came on me and said, this guy needs to talk to you. So I pull him aside and we go sit down. And I said, listen, man, you don't have to carry this weight with you your whole life. You can be forgiven for all of this. It's going to be a disaster. He's worried about his family. He's going to be in jail for years and years. I go, you can be forgiven. We talked about Jesus and the need for a Savior. And we prayed right there on the spot. He was so relieved. And I ran to my desk at that time. And I got the first Bible I ever got from the guy who led me to Christ, the pastor who led me to Christ. And he was on his way out the door. He was literally in chains when I walked up to him. And I pressed the Bible into his hands. And I never saw him again. Now, if the gospel was only good for that moment, that's going to be a long 300 months, isn't it? I don't know what happened to him. I hope that he grew in the gospel. I hope he became a great jailhouse preacher. I hope that he got out when they did that criminal justice reform. I hope he's out. And the gospel did something for him over that time. But if it didn't, what good is it? In Thanksgiving 2003, Tracy and I got placed in our own chains. I was sitting in D.C. at my desk, and I got a phone call that Cullen had fallen off a playset and hit his head, that he was being flown by helicopter to Fairfax. When Tracy and I got to the hospital, the doctor who briefed us was crying. She said that he had a bleed on his brain. He had a subdural hematoma. They were going to have to perform emergency brain surgery. So they bring us to this little private room, and that's never a good thing when you get your own room at a hospital. And this neurosurgeon walks in. She's going to do the operation. Her name was Dr. French. She's like, you know, all sciencey and smart and erudite, and you knew she was like the best brain surgeon ever. And I go, Doc, I'm still in Joe Friday mode. I go, Doc, just give me the facts, okay? I'm like interviewing her. On a scale of 1 to 10, how bad is it? She goes, it's bad. She wouldn't even give, I mean, I couldn't believe it. So at that moment, though, Tracy and I are standing there with Dr. French, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes on us, and we place our hands on Dr. French's shoulders. And we go, can we pray over you? Dr. French was kind of like, she jumped a little bit. But she like let us do our thing. And you know, he came out of that surgery. We weren't sure he would survive the surgery. He came out of that surgery. He was on a ventilator in the deepest coma on the Rancho scale you could be for an entire week. We didn't know if he would survive the surgery. We didn't know if he would wake up from the coma. We didn't know what would happen to his life. Years of rehab, not knowing where the ceiling might be. Go ahead and put that first picture up. Those are some pictures like from early on when he first got out of the hospital. The one on the right there, the surgery was so successful that they actually made a campaign out of Cullen. They put him on a brochure. And we used to walk around. They caught us walking around one day because I used to put Cullen in the back of a red wagon and we would like explore the bowels of Fairfax Hospital during the day. And we're walking around one day and we run into this doctor and he goes, hey, I know that little guy. I go, oh yeah, really? He goes, I was the assisting surgeon when they brought him into the trauma center. And he goes, you know what? We saw that CAT scan and we thought the worst. We thought that he wasn't going to make it. And we got in there, we're like, oh my gosh, this isn't bad. I go, yeah. But Tracy and I, we had this supernatural sense of peace to it. We didn't say, God, how could you do this to us? And it wasn't because we weren't Christian enough. And by the way, if you think you're a good Christian and that nothing bad's ever going to happen to you, that's the prosperity gospel. It's not true, but we didn't blame ourselves. We knew that in Christ that we weren't to blame. We were pure and blameless. So rather than anger or bitterness or panic, the fruit came out. That whole process, it was just gentleness and faithfulness. I praise the Lord for the way he just gave us his incredible sense of calm. We had the shalom. Now, let me head and see the next slide for Cullen today. You guys might have seen this guy playing guitar up here with Brad and Lee once in a while, right? So he's doing awesome. And that's him getting baptized here at Cedar Run. He's explaining to Pastor Mark the difference between full immersion baptism and sprinkling. And we took him around for like a Cullen Lives tour. We went to the helicopter hangar to see the guys that flew him out. And we saw the rescue crew that saved his life. So praise the Lord. But if you can apply the gospel, it's not just for the big moments. If you can apply the gospel to your toddler being on a respirator, what about something smaller, something far easier? What about at the job that you're really struggling with, or the class you're just hoping to squeak by with a D in? Or what about just trying to get through the grocery store with your kid? You guys, we have this term in our family called the giant flop. I used to take Maeve to the grocery store when she was just a little toddler. We'd go to Giant, and if she was in a bad mood, you knew it was coming. She would always wait till we got up close to the checkout line, too. There's more witnesses there. She felt safety in that for some reason. But she flopped down, and her arms and legs would start going, and she started screaming, and I'm like, oh, the rage. I'm in chains right now. A little bead of sweat pokes out of my forehead, okay? Everybody's starting to look at me, right? And they're looking at me, and they're judging me for what a bad parent I am. I can't control my kid. I'm embarrassed. My self-righteousness is taking a hit. So my illusion of being this great parent is being shattered. But you know what would happen a lot of times in those moments? Sometimes I would have the shalom. I'd have this deep sense of peace. And I'd be laughing and smiling and relaxed. It's all going down right there. She's like flopping around, doing snow angels on the floor. And I'm just kind of like looking at her and smiling and shaking my head. And all the parents are looking at me. They're like, how can he be so chill? How does he do that? And you know what? Here's what I found. It was because my worth wasn't in my kid toeing the line. Now, I know I'm not pure and blameless as a parent. I know that. But God sees me as pure and blameless anyway. And it's when I remember that instead of angry, screaming dad, the patience and gentleness fruit can come out. Then we made a special trip to the car. But even then, it allows me to punish, not in anger because I'm embarrassed, but just because, hey, you can't act like that out in public. We can only act righteously. We can only show the fruit when we know that we are seen as pure and blameless in the gospel. That's the gospel. If we're trying to act self-righteously, I will be embarrassed. The fruit's not going to come out. But I'm so confident that I'm pure and blameless in God's eye that the eyes of the fruit can come out. It doesn't bother me. So being a Christian and the gospel isn't just sucking it up until we wait for heaven. What kind of life would that be if it is? What hope would somebody have in jail? What hope would we have with Cullen? How do I even get through Giant? So how does it last? How do I string together more and more shalom in my life? How can I see the gospel more and more clearly and really begin to grasp it? So how do we grasp the gospel? That's our last point this morning. In Mark chapter 8, there's this little story about Jesus restoring the sight of a blind man. And he touches the blind man once, and the blind man can see some fuzzy outlines of trees. Then Jesus touches him again. And it says he saw everything clearly. Now, do you think that Jesus, the Lord of the universe, if he wanted to touch somebody and heal them, that he could do it in one shot? Or could he be trying to show us something? The more touches we have, the more clear our view of the gospel gets. The more touches we have, the more clear our view of the gospel gets. It's going to take more than one touch. Now, let me be clear about something, okay? Before you guys burn me at the stake as a heretic. When Jesus touches you for the first time, or as Paul says in verse 5, from the first day, you are saved. I don't want to walk off the end there. That would be a bad sign. Nobody can take that away from you. That trip to the altar you made, that prayer that you prayed, that moment it clicked, it's enough. But clutching the baptismal certificate we give you from Cedar Run is not going to make you a more mature believer. You're going to need more gospel touches in your life. And here's what they look like. It could be those moments when you catch yourself in sin and you're beating yourself up, or somebody else catches you and you're despondent. Oh my gosh, how could God still love me? And the Holy Spirit comes to you and says, you know what? I know you're not actually pure and blameless, but I still see you that way. And you're still a son or daughter of God. You're like, oh my gosh, he still loves me. That's a relief, and that's a gospel touch. Or it could be these major moments in your life where the tectonic plates of your heart are shifting. I remember I was taking a seminary class on preaching, and the lectures were online. It was lectures by a guy named Ed Clowney and a guy you've probably never heard of named Tim Keller. So you guys have heard Keller's Prodigal Son sermon, I'm sure. I haven't. But Keller is teaching his class, and he takes this one lecture, and he takes apart the Prodigal Son sermon piece by piece and explains the gospel in a way I'd never heard it before, about being elder brotherish or something like that, very Keller-like, right? But it's this massive unlock moment for me. The light went on about some aspect of the gospel I'd never gotten before, and I was like, almost like, oh my gosh, maybe I never really got it. No, you got it. I had the touch, okay? But it was another big, huge gospel moment for me. And it reminds me of this article I saw in his Christian publication years ago, and the title was something along the lines of, Youth Stop Getting Saved. And what they were saying in this article was that they were having these kids who were believers, they professed Christ at their churches when they were younger, and they were going to these retreats later in life, and they were like having such incredible spiritual experiences that they thought that they'd never been saved before, that they were getting saved again. And they're like, you can't get saved again. I'm like, how dare you? They're having a gospel moment. The gospel's touching them. They're growing in the gospel. Yes, they were saved, but they had no words. There was no way to explain in their theology how they could possibly like understand the gospel more. We've made the gospel far too simple. They're all touches. And those touches in our life are like that moment that Peter had. I preached about it a couple months ago. Right after the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter's in the courtyard up by the fire. Jesus upstairs with the Pharisees. And Peter denies. Remember, Peter denies Jesus three times. The rooster crows. And he's like, oh, I can't believe I just did that. And at that same moment, zoom in, he's looking right in Jesus' eyes. And he breaks down on the spot. That was a gospel touch for Peter. He was already a believer when he got to that fire. But he got the gospel. He understood Jesus and what he was doing in a way he never had before in that moment. It's a gospel touch. So how can I feel the touch? Here's Paul's prayer for them. In the ESV, verse 9, I'm going to read you the ESV version. It says, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge. That your love may abound more and more with knowledge. So your love should be growing as you gain knowledge about the one you love. If you stop with knowledge and never get to the love, it's not going to work. And if you're deeply in love with somebody, you're longing for their touch. When Tracy and I first started dating, when we first got married, we couldn't wait to be with one another. We couldn't wait for that touch. Because with the touch, the love becomes real. It becomes tangible. It's not just a theory anymore. It's not knowledge anymore. And it's only with that gospel touch that we won't forget how we actually got pure and blameless in God's eyes. Every year on Cullen's birthday, Tracy sends a picture of him to Dr. French. She wants to see the kind of man that Cullen's grown into. She wants her to never forget what she did for Cullen. And we should also never forget the price that Jesus paid. So as it says in verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And when we remember that, when we feel the touch of the one who loves us, that's when the fruit comes out. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the self-control, a giant. We're filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We love him for it. That's when self-righteousness becomes actual righteousness. We love him for it, and we have to always remember that the road to the fruit goes through Christ. In Charles Dickens' famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities, there's two men, and they love the same woman. Charles and Sidney, they both love Lucy, but Lucy decides she's going to marry Charles. So it's the French Revolution, and eventually Charles gets thrown in the Bastille or the jail, wherever they call it, and he's going to go to the guillotine. So you know what Sidney does? He goes to visit Charles in prison, and he drugs Charles and switches places with him. And there's this other death row prisoner who's kind of watching from afar. She's watching it all go down, and she can't believe her eyes. That Sidney is taking Charles's place, that he is willing to die for him. She can't believe that one person would do that for another. So she just has to meet him. And she asks Sidney, she goes, "Hold my hand. I want to feel your touch." She felt the strength from that. Wouldn't you want to meet somebody that strong? To feel that touch? To know them more and more? Someone who would die for you? Oh, there was somebody. There was somebody when you were on death row who took your place. Nothing was more important to Sidney than Charles and Lucy being together. And nothing is more important to Jesus than you and God being together. He loved us, and he loved God so much that he took our place on death row so we could be with God. He didn't go to the guillotine, but he did go to the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the gospel, Lord. We're kind of like Jaber Crow, Lord. We want to have it all figured out. I want to have it figured out as a preacher, Lord. What's the formula? How can I explain the gospel? But you're going to give it to us through your word, Lord. You're going to give it to us through our lives, and we're going to see it where you meet us in our lives, where the cross meets us, Lord, where your son Jesus meets us, Lord. And Holy Spirit, I pray for those gospel touches for us, Lord, that we be more attuned than ever to our everyday life, Lord, and what the gospel means for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.